The Greco-Roman wrestling world is a showcase of the most scariest Leviathan-like men on the planet. And of those, one was the most exceeding Leviathan, behemoth-like men who ever lived. He went by many names: the Russian Bear, the Experiment, the Russian King Kong. His name was Alexander Karelin. He was historic. He was utter domination. Going into the 2000 Olympic Games final, this chiseled behemoth stood at 6'3", 285 pounds. He had never lost an international competition. In fact, he won 887 total career times, 12 consecutive European championships, 9 consecutive world championships. He took gold medals in every Olympic game, all three that he competed in. The last, most recent Olympic Games, he injured himself. It was a chest injury, and it left him wrestling one-handed. He still won the final match. This was typical of Karelin. Superhuman feats are standard fare for superhumans. Nobody had even scored a single point against him in 7 years. The most terrifying wrestlers in the world were terrified of him. Karelin said himself that when he would look at his opponents, he could actually see the fear in their eyes. Karelin had one move in particular that had cemented his legend, and it was called, and I'm not a wrestler, so I'm not familiar with it, but it's called the reverse body lift. And they're unheard of. That move is unheard of in the that particular super heavyweight division. But for Karelin, it was standard. It was just textbook. He did it every match. But he was more than just a physical miracle. He had the sharpest mind in the wrestling world. You see, he had a PhD in sports science, and specifically his thesis was on how to defend the suplex. He was the strongest, the most aggressive, the most committed, and the most smartest wrestler who ever lived. His opponent going into the 2000 Olympic Games was not from such impressive stock. Rulon Gardner, a dairy farmer from Wyoming, had no pedigree at all. What he lacked in experience, he equally lacked in physique. Gardner was a big bowl of jelly. The bout was expected, it was anticipated to simply be a procession, a coronation for Karelin. As the match began, it didn't take long for Karelin to go immediately for his textbook move. But Gardner, because of his awkward shape and heavy dead weight, prevented the Russian Bear from fully executing the move. The score was almost the entire match. But something unexpected happened. In a clinch, the Russian inadvertently released his own lock for a brief second. It was a mistake, and due to a change in rules, it actually awarded his opponent 1 point. But even as the USA fans in the crowd, even at that moment, it wasn't like they were excited because this was Karelin after all. Surely Alexander the Great would take control. He had 3 minutes left, by the way, and, you know, that's an eternity for a match. And obviously he had plenty of time to defend his flawless record. Karelin's big chance came when Gardner took the flat position. The scene was set for the famous reverse lift, but Gardner wouldn't budge. For the first time in Karelin's life, he looked human. He had fought earlier that day and looked visibly tired. But this was Karelin. Surely he could make one last move. Every attempt to throw Gardner's oafy, slippery body was proving to be futile. and time was running out. In the last 4 seconds of the bout, Carolyn gave up and simply walked off the mat. The greatest wrestler to ever live had been dethroned by a farm boy from Wyoming. Gardner's first words after the match, "I can't believe that I'm standing in front of you. I'm numb. This is still a dream." The no-name farm boy from Wyoming went from unranked to the top of the ranking in a matter of a few minutes. This was a reversal of historic proportions. But this reversal is a droplet compared to the ocean that is the reversal found in our text this morning. Turn with me to Luke 1. Luke 1, verses 46 through 55. What this text, I believe, will show you is that God is in the business of reversal. His arm is turned against behemoth-like proud hearts, and he turns his affectionate eye of compassion on the meek and the humble. Today we conclude our series in the Christmas Carol Theology series. And although this is our last week together in this series, it actually, we end with the beginning. We begin, or we end with the very first carol ever written. And over the past few weeks, we've been looking at carol and the verse that accompanies the carol. So we've looked at the passage of scripture primarily that's been the foundation for the carol that's been written. But in today's carol, it actually comes together. It's actually crossing over. It's the passage of scripture is the carol itself. It was only a few days after Gabriel, the angel, visited the 13-year-old girl, Mary, that she quickly embarked on a 3 to 4 day walk through Israel. This was an easy walk. She was coming from a no-name place up in Nazareth, and she was heading into the city center, which was the capital city of Jerusalem area. And she was going to visit her senior citizen cousin, Elizabeth, and her elderly priest husband, Zechariah. But it was when Mary took that first step into their home that her cousin Elizabeth felt something that she had never felt before, and likely she would never feel again. It was an experience that maybe some of you mothers who've been mothers have felt before, and a kick or a move of the baby, but this was different. This was a spirit-wrought leap of worship from inside Elizabeth. And it signaled to all in the room that this was not an ordinary day, and this was not an ordinary moment. This was holy ground that they were standing on. The I Am of old had entered the home. You see, day after day, the man of that house, Zechariah, a priest, would walk into the house of God on a daily. But today, God himself entered Zechariah's home. It was the leap, that leap of that baby, John the Baptist, that ignited a Holy Spirit chain reaction of sorts. You see, it was that led to the supernatural spirit-wrought pronouncement of Elizabeth to Mary, talking about how Mary was going to bear the one that the world was waiting for. Now, this proclamation then led to our text today. It led to a song. It wasn't just a speech. It wasn't just an ordinary amen, but it was a song. It was the first Christmas carol. Today's message is entitled, the first Christmas carol, how the mighty mercy of God brings world reversal. We'll see three reversals in our text. Number one, we'll see reversal for Mary, verses 46 through 49. Reversal for humanity, verses 50 through 53. And reversal for Israel, verses 54 through 55. Let's read the passage together. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things. He has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." A few observations before going into the text. One, Mary's song is a virtual collage of Old Testament passages. Mary grew up with the Old Testament. She likely, as a little girl, read the Old Testament scriptures. But she didn't just know the scriptures. She meditated on them. She interacted with them in her heart. And we know this just because of the way that she lays it out. It's poetic, it's deep, it's processed. Notice how God-centered Mary is. God is the only actor here. Everyone else is a recipient. Another observation to keep in mind with the 3 points is that it's what's called a chiasm. Some of you may know it. My wife, Kinsey, is probably making fun of me right now. She does this thing when whenever I use a big word like that, which is not a big word, she'll go like this, chiasm. But a chiasm really is just like a sandwich. You have the bread and then you have the thing in the middle. So the bread is the first and third point. It's Mary and it's Israel. And that's the context, that's the conduit of which the center point, part two, or the point two, humanity, comes to pass. And it's through Mary that humanity is benefited, has reversal, experiences reversal. And it's through the story in the context of the story of Israel. So Mary begins, point one, with a testimony of her personal reversal, verses 46 through 49. Let's notice the ways in which the reversal happens. So in what ways is Mary lowly, and in what ways is she brought up? In what ways is she lifted? So one note before we look at the word specifically is that what you'll notice about Mary is that about Mary's humility and humility in general is that humility isn't self-hatred. Look at Mary. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." So she's just entranced with the vision of God. As I said, Humility isn't self-hatred. It's not self-deprecation. It's forgiveness. It's self-forgiveness. It's radical self-forgiveness. It's lost in wonder, love, and praise. It's not thinking less of ourselves. It's actually thinking of ourselves less. That's what Mary's doing. She's lost in wonder. She's a billboard for God. She's pointing, like Paul Pitts this morning was telling me, we're just the finger pointers. And that's what she's doing. Mary is just pointing. She's like, stop looking at my finger. Look at God. It says that her soul magnifies the Lord. Now, at first reading, you might think, well, we can't magnify God. God's already big. We can't make him look any bigger. And I think John Piper has a helpful analogy here. He says, in our magnification of God, in our pointing to God, it's not a magnification like a magnifying glass or a microscope where you're making tiny things look bigger than they actually are. No, it's actually more like a telescope where you're making galaxy-sized objects look more like they actually are. That's the magnification that we do when we magnify God. That's what Mary's doing here. And notice it's internal magnification. It's not like she's saying something or she's doing something to magnify God. This is internal magnification. No one else can see it. There's a type of magnification that we can do in our own soul. And I think that sometimes we, this is just a side note, in worship, we can sometimes fall into the trap of when we see someone being affected emotionally, we could sometimes judge that person. We could say, you know, I'm not about that emotionalism. But not only do we see it here, we see it even in David in the Psalms. He says things like, my soul longs for you, my flesh faints for you. That's a good thing. That's what Mary's doing here. Another way we could see that Mary is low, is that she's poor in spirit. There's something to see about, there's some who see Mary's lowliness and recognize the godliness there, and they actually will take it maybe a step too far in that they almost revere her as a deity. There's one church in Rome, a basilica, it's called St. Maria Maggiore, where Mary's depicted on a statue hanging on the cross with Jesus. In that same basilica, there is a mural of Mary, and Jesus is crowning her. Mary doesn't see it that way. Mary recognizes that she is a sinner and that she's poor in spirit. Look at the words, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Mary recognizes her sinfulness. She recognizes her need for a Savior. We also see her lowliness in her insignificance and her recognition of her insignificance. Look at verse 48. He has looked upon the humble estate of his servant. When we read humble estate, our first thought might be, look at that arrogance. You know, she's calling herself humble. But I don't think, no, that is not what Mary has in mind. Humble estate has in its meaning a lowliness. It has, it could be translated low estate or humiliation even. Mary is objectively a nobody. She's from a nowhere town in a nowhere outpost plot of land that belongs to the Roman Empire. Nathanael, when hearing of Jesus, he made this statement. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's the Shafter, California of Israel. See, the fact that you haven't responded means that you've never heard of it. I've heard of it because I got a speeding ticket there, and then I had to go back for court. But Shafter, California is to Palmdale what Palmdale is to L.A. that's how far out there it is. Now, if you live in Palmdale, I'm not knocking you. It's just that most of us don't go hang out there on the weekends. She also uses for herself the term doulos for servant. And this is just like the paid servant. This is the servant who's owned. No rights, no voice, only to do the bidding of the master. Also realize that Mary is female. Just realize that. She, in society at that time, is insignificant. Women weren't heroes of the stories. And by the way, God uses two women here to spotlight and to use for his story. Women were considered property. First, their father's property, and then they were handed off to the husband to be the husband's property. Some of you are saying, yeah, amen, complementarianism. That's not what complementarianism is, by the way. First, she's a woman, but secondly, is that she's a teenage girl. She's likely junior high age here. She's insignificant to society's eyes. But to really see Mary's self-identification as lowly, I think it's helpful to see, bringing back that Old Testament point, is that she grabs hold of a prayer, of a song from the Old Testament, Hannah's song, 1 Samuel 2. She does this mirroring sort of poetic response to Hannah's prayer. Hannah's prayer, by the way, Hannah is a barren, insignificant, ridiculed woman who has no place, really, in society. But God takes this insignificant woman and elevated her to a place of prominence in his kingdom work. Hannah gave birth to Samuel, who, according to God, in Jeremiah 15:1, God elevates Samuel's place with Moses. Moses was the greatest leader that Israel had ever had. But God is saying in Jeremiah 15:1, Israel, you're so wicked, your king is so wicked, that not even Moses or Samuel can intercede on your behalf. That's how significant Samuel is. He's the kingmaker. Hannah gives birth to the kingmaker. So such an important role in the establishment of God's Davidic dynasty. Hannah gives birth to the kingmaker, but Mary gives birth to the king of creation. Also understand Mary's predicament. She's betrothed to be married. She's not married. The stigma that would come with that, being pregnant prior to being married, would... the stigma would be sharp. She's aware that her betrothed would likely walk away from the marriage to abandon her. She is also aware, likely, that she could probably be dragged out into the street by the leaders and beaten to death. Most young ladies in Mary's situation probably wouldn't respond the way Mary did. And Mary isn't hiding this. She understands her lowliness. She owns her lowliness. And perhaps this is also in mind when she uses that phrase, humble estate, is this lowliness, this predicament. So we see Mary's spiritual lowliness. We also see her situational or societal lowliness. But now that leaves us, that really sets up the setting for the reversal that happens on her behalf. And that is God lifting her from her lowliness. The second half of verse 48, for behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. The word blessed these days has really, I feel like, handicapped our understanding of that word. Hashtag blessed. It's almost like bragging now. It's bragging about status. It's not even humble bragging anymore. It's just bragging about accomplishments, about possessions. So in some ways, it fogs our understanding of what she's saying. When Mary says, all generations will call me blessed, she's not saying, oh, the crowds, I'm on a pedestal, and the crowds are just observing me being lifted up and on this pedestal because of my position. No, she's saying, you don't understand. This is the lowest of the low, the crowds looking at the lowest of the low and watching God just work and grace her and mercy her. This is not a statement about Mary. This is a statement about God. She's not bringing attention to herself. She recognizes that the multitudes among the generations are admiring the great lifter. They're admiring the lifter of the lowly. And really, this is even the purpose of Israel. The purpose of Israel was to be the one that the nations would look to and see, wow, those people have to have the real God. They are an example of the one that the miraculous happened to. They're the ones that shouldn't be prominent. But the question remains, how is she lifted? What does she see as significant in this situation? Was it financial reversal? Was it situational reversal? No, to her, she'd rather take the situational hardship. She'd rather take the lowliness. She'd rather take being the slave, the poor, just so that she could have a part in the story, just so that she can be a blip on the kingdom radar, just so that she can be a slave to support what God is doing. She joyfully embraces the situation. Mary has a healthy understanding, a robust understanding of the gospel. It's not just a piece of the story that we hijack, like Act 3, so that we can have it for a benefit for our forgiveness and our benefit and our entrance into heaven. No, she sees this as a much bigger story. This is God's story, and she's just happy to be a part of it. She's happy to be a participant in his story, not grabbing a piece of his story, and yes, I get benefit. Lastly, we see reversal for Mary in the fact that she's spared. We said earlier that she's a sinner. Now look at verses 49 through 50. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Look at Mary's vision of God. A clear view of God. He who is mighty, holy is his name. Mercy for those who fear him. Mary recognizes the paradox. God's ferocity and his mercy. Psalm 89 says, O Yahweh, God of hosts. That's God's war name. He's ready for battle. Lord of hosts, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. This is a warrior-like picture of God when it says he was mighty. His might, ready to unleash judgment. Holy is his name. This immediately brings to mind Isaiah 6, right? The train of his robe filling the temple, the terrifying seraphim protecting themselves, coming into his presence, crying out, holy, holy, holy. What is Isaiah's response? Woe is me. Curse me. I'm unclean. Mary sees this God, and she recognizes and does not take lightly, and that's why this mercy is so precious, that she's found favor with him. This is mercy. This is reversal. Now, in this section, we see a transition to the second reversal, and that's in Mary's statement. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. This is the transition to point two. This is why this isn't just three distinct groups of reversal. Yes, Mary, humanity, Israel. This is flowing into one another. They're all up in each other's mix. So Mary's benefit, Mary's reversal is how humanity receives our reversal. And Mary understands this. This is world reversal. This is game changing for humanity. Point two is reversal for humanity. Now, as we look into this next section, I want you to see two things. One, the bread portion of the sandwich, that section is only lowly to exaltation. It's only being lifted. The center section here, humanity, is a two-directional reversal, meaning you have low going up and you have high being brought down. And there's two exchanges. There's the powerful with the insignificant, and there's the rich and the poor in the context of the proud. And I want you to notice the opening line. The opening line says, verse 51, he has shown strength with his arm. If I were to tell you a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, raise your hand if you recognize that. Do you recognize the story? Okay, good. Yeah, Star Wars, for all you nerds out there. It's a reference to a larger story. If I could just say one thing, then you'll recognize it. Mary, when she says, has shown strength with his arm, God's arm is all up in Exodus. When you read the Exodus account, you see it over and over again. By an outstretched arm and by great terrors as the Lord, your God, did for you in Egypt before your eyes. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are everlasting arms as he drove out the enemy before you. Those are both in Deuteronomy. Isaiah 63:12, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name. Exodus 15:16, terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, Yahweh, until the people pass over who you have purchased. Deuteronomy 5:15, this is an Exodus sermon. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. This is just a few of them. I just took the first five that I saw. One of God's favorite illustrations for gospel redemption in the New Testament is Exodus. You see it all over the New Testament. You see, in the Exodus, God liberates his people from slavery. Just like here in the gospel story, God is liberating his people from sin and death. But more importantly than just the liberation is the purpose of the liberation. I think sometimes we lose sight of this, even when we're reading the Exodus story. God sets up for himself a stage, Egypt, which is, by the way, the most powerful nation in the world at the time. They're like the USA of their time. And he sets himself up for showcase. The Exodus is God on that stage flexing his arm. If you look at the 10 plagues of Egypt, you'll see an intentional assault on the 10 of the many deities of Egypt. Two of which, by the way, the sun god Ra, darkness, and Pharaoh himself being a god, death of the eldest son, Pharaoh. The Exodus was the first redemption. It's an illustration for what we receive in the gospel. But God Why does God save? Why does God redeem in the gospel? It's to show off. It's to flex his muscle. This is why he picked Israel. Did he pick Abraham, by the way, because he was godly? No, Abraham was a pagan, and he was a wanderer. He had no place to go. Israel's whole purpose, like Mary, was to be a billboard for the rest of the world to see the advertisement for God. You say, well, isn't that arrogant of God? Isn't God self-centered? No, friends, that is life-giving. Imagine if the sun was shy and like hid, we'd die. Or imagine if God was humble, that would be hatred. So in the context, in this middle section, see that theme of Exodus. It's a liberation. It's God acting for his own glory. It's the reason why he's lifting the lowly. It's to show off. Now we see it in two ways, as I mentioned. Powerful and oppressed, rich, poor. The context, by the way, of powerful, oppressed, rich, poor is the opening line. It's that he scatters the proud. The proud, by the way, you don't see two directional. You see he scatters the proud. And how does he do it? He does it this way. He does it rich to poor and insignificant to powerful. God is against the proud. And I'm afraid that in Crossroads, that could be a weakness of ours. You see, I think that we have the tendency to be an answers culture. What I mean by that is we can be the first to answer. A friend can be hurting, and our answer is a doctrine, right? Our first response isn't to be quiet and just weep with them for a second. When there's a challenge to that doctrine, we get emotional. We boil up a little bit. We need to defend it. We're not a listening. I wouldn't say we aren't a listening culture. I say we have a tendency to not be a listening culture. And if you don't listen, you're not going to be a repenter. Are we a repenting culture? Or are we like Luke 18? God, thank you that you didn't make me like that guy. John Newton has a quote, and I think it's really helpful for us. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as upon works, meaning self-righteousness is not just about works righteousness. And a man may have the heart of a Pharisee while his head is stored up with orthodox, biblical, notions of unworthiness of the creature and the riches of free grace. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there are some people who are self-righteous, and they could affirm the faith alone. They could affirm grace alone. They could affirm that, yep, monergistic salvation. But they could have a self-righteous heart that is like the man. Thank you, God, that, Lord, monergistically, you rescued me. I had no part in it, God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Thank you that you did not make me like that Arminian who doesn't get it. Meanwhile, the Arminian is over there like, Lord, forgive me. I did it again. There's two components to the reversal that I mentioned in rich, poor, and powerful, lowly. And that is there's a present component and there's a future component. The present component is in what I just said, I'm talking about the proud and how we can be proud. But secondly, I think there is a legitimate physical component to what he's saying about the rich and the powerful. There is a disadvantage to being powerful. There is a disadvantage. There is a danger in being rich. And I should turn it and say, we as a nation are so rich, so entitled. Me, complain. If I only had this, if I could just get that one thing, if I could just, you know, work a little bit. But Lord, forgive us for our greed. Most of the world is poor compared to us. But it is very, very difficult for the rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said it himself. Pastor John, when talking about 1 Timothy 6:17, he says this, quote, "It is a particular problem of rich people to trust in their uncertain riches because they don't need God. They can buy anything they need. The rich are satisfied to trust in their riches," unquote. There is a disadvantage at being rich. There is an advantage to being poor. Perhaps the poor has a clearer, maybe a little bit less of a foggy understanding of what their spiritual need is. This is seeing the other side of it, okay? This is seeing it from spiritual to now physical. Milton Vincent, in his book, A Gospel Primer, says this, which, by the way, Pastor John gives the foreword to. "Like nothing else could ever do, the gospel instills in me a heart for the downcast, the poverty-stricken, and those in need of physical mercies, especially when such persons are of the household of faith. When I see persons who are materially poor, I instantly feel a kinship with them, for they are physically what I was spiritually when my heart was close to Christ. Perhaps some of them in their physical condition are in their physical condition because of sin, but so was I. Perhaps they are unkind when I try to help them. But I too have been spiteful to God when he has sought to help me. Perhaps they are thankless and even abuse the kindness I show them. But how many times have I been thankless and used what God has given me to serve selfish ends? Perhaps a poverty-stricken person will be blessed and changed as a result of some kindness I show them. If so, God be praised for his grace through me. But if the person walks away unchanged by my kindness, then I still rejoice over the opportunity to love as God loves. Perhaps the person will repent in time. But for now, my heart is chastened and made wiser by the tangible depiction of what I myself have done to God on numerous occasions. The gospel reminds me daily of the spiritual poverty into which I was born and also of the staggering generosity of Christ towards me. Such reminders instill in me both a felt connection to the poor and a desire to show them the same generosity that has been lavished on me. When ministering to the poor with these motivations, I not only preach the gospel to them through word and deed, but I reenact the gospel to my own benefit as well. So helpful. This is a principle for the present. Physical power and wealth can be a roadblock. It could be a hindrance, but it can also be an assistance for us to see the spiritual reality. Quickly, the second component, it's not just for the future, it's for the future. God's people, those who fear him, you are promised, your king has promised to come for his family, a home, a restored home. And on that home, the restored earth, is going to be like the beginning. No hunger, no pain, no sorrow, only provision from the king. Constant access to your king. That's what we have to look forward to. As Edward says, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Grab hold of that promise. Let it be the fuel for service today. Finally, point three, reversal for Israel. Reversal for Israel. Mary's song concludes with the beginning of the story. Mary's story and humanity's story finds their place in Israel's story. Verse 54 through 55. He has helped his servant Israel in the remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. What makes you shout for joy? Think about it. What makes you shout for joy? What makes you just sing and celebrate spontaneously? Anything? Does that happen to you? Would it be because you receive news that, say, you had got a check in the mail and it was just in the right time? Woo! Was it because you had just got news about a sick loved one receiving a medical report that they're clear? Would it be because perhaps the dream job you always wanted, you got the call and you got the job? These are all really good things. I'm not trying to make light of them at all. You should jump for joy. You should celebrate God's mercies. But what I love here is that Mary is celebrating and she's singing and she's internally just excited about something that's much bigger than herself. God's promised reversal from the beginning, it was only moments after the fall. It was in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he told them about a mysterious reversal. Along the way of the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, you hear more foreshadows. You hear more whispers. You get more sneak peeks into what this mysterious reversal is going to look like. To Eve, it's her seed that would undo the work of the serpent, undo the curse, bring earth back to its sinless and deathless state. To Abraham, it would be his seed that would bring a blessing to the whole world, all peoples of the whole planet. To Moses, it would be a prophet, a leader like him, a liberator, a deliverer. To David, it would be his seed that would sit on the throne forever. Side note, sitting on a throne forever means no more death. Resurrection's happening. It's coming. To the prophets, this seed would be a suffering servant who would bring the cleansing and the reversal that we need. This swelling anticipation is on Mary's mind and it makes her sing for joy. So much bigger than her own little life. It's huge. God remembers his promise. And she's so excited. His curse abolishing, death demolishing, life restoring, world reversal is at hand. Mary is ready and she's so excited. Is this what excites you? That you get to be a part of this? Verse 55, to Abraham and his offspring, his seed forever. Turn with me to Galatians 3:16 to close. Galatians 3:16. This is the surprising fourth point. Galatians 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, this is what Paul is saying, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. The promised seed of old to Eve, to Abraham, to David was finally arriving, but not in a king's palace, in a feeding trough, not riding in on a white horse to Jerusalem, but on a borrowed lowly donkey. And not with a brilliant crown, on a throne, but on a cross with a crown of thorns. Our God was made low. He made himself low to lift us up. But he didn't stay there. He was the first recipient of new creation, the first fruits of resurrection, and we're all going to get it. He's our King. He's alive. And that mercy is available to all who need it. Do you see it? Do you see your need? Cry out to him for reversal. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our King. He brings world reversal. I do not want to make light of it, God. Please, it's not just forgiveness. We are part of your story. It's a much bigger story. Your vindication. You've done a great thing. That's an understatement. In Jesus' name, amen.